While they're coming up, you guys can open up to the book of Judges. Right at the front. Or book of Ruth, I apologize. It's after Judges. I was close. I think I know what I was preaching on.
In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband.
You guys pray with me. Father, I thank you for this day, and I thank you for all that you've given us. Thank you for each and every person that's here today. I just pray that you be with us now as we begin our study of this great book. I thank you for the book of Ruth, and I thank you for what it shows us, as it shows us your sovereignty, as it shows us your providential care in our life. And as above all, it shows us Jesus, and it points us to Jesus, and it shows us that this story is all about you doing 1,000 things that we can't see, even in the worst of times, and that ultimately through this story, you're setting the stage and you're paving the way for Jesus. And so as we look at this, as every Sunday, we want to make a big deal about Jesus. We want to make a big deal of what he's done for us in his life, his death, and his resurrection. So be with us now as we begin our study of this book, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. Such a beautiful book. I love Ruth, and as we study Ruth, I think one of the things you'll see is that it's the language of Ruth is so different than a lot of the other Bible. Just the way that it's written is just, it's gorgeous. And so we've done these videos because I think as you saw there, it's really so cool, especially when you set it to music and stuff like that. What a beautiful book it is. I'll give you a little background as we jump in on this, is that we really don't know who the author of Ruth is. It's never named. Tradition has always held that maybe Samuel wrote it, the prophet Samuel who anointed David, but it's never been confirmed. So we really don't know who wrote it. We know that it was written sometime after David was named king, after David's ascension to the throne is when this book was written. And the book was written, as it says right there in verse 1, during the time of the judges. Now, the time of the judges is a period that starts from the death of Joshua. If you remember, we have Moses. Moses dies. Joshua leads the people in, defeat Jericho, that whole story. And Joshua leads the people. And from the point of Joshua dying until Saul is crowned king is the period of the judges in Israel. And the period of judges was probably the most godless time in the history of Israel. In fact, if you look at Judges 21:25, just one page over, the very last verse says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes," which is so similar, I think, sometimes to where we find ourselves, even in our country, as everyone just does what's right. If it feels good, man, just do it. There is no king, there is no law, there is nothing that we trust in, and so we just kind of live however we want. And in the book of Judges, there's this repeated cycle that you see take place, and it pretty much goes like this, and we got an illustration on the board, is that the people rebel. They rebel against what God has said. They don't obey God. So God is angry and he's just. And so God sends in a foreign nation to oppress them. Enemies come in, they conquer Israel. So the people, as we often do, we get in trouble, and it's not until we get in trouble that we realize I need help, and they cry out for help, and they repent. And so God sends a judge, and salvation comes through a judge. After the judge delivers them, there's this time of peace, and then the judge dies, and as soon as the judge dies, the cycle starts all over again. And this happens throughout the book of Judges. And if you look at it in a circle, what you'll see is that the every time this happens, the oppression gets worse. And so the first time that they rebelled, the oppression isn't very big. It's not that big a deal. And the deliverance is huge. The second time the oppression is bigger, the deliverance is smaller. And that's what happens. And it happens seven times throughout the book of Judges. And even as you study the judges themselves, you'll see that the judges kind of go on this downward spiral. So you start off with Othniel, who was this squeaky clean, like if you're thinking of a hero leader kind of guy, he's the guy you would be looking for. And then the whole book ends with Samson. And it's always funny that we've kind of made Samson like the guy. And Samson was really pretty horrible person by all accounts. I mean, he made all these vows. He wasn't supposed to drink wine. He wasn't supposed to cut his hair. He wasn't supposed to touch anything dead. And if you read the book, man, he does all those things. The dude loved to drink. The dude touched something dead, and the dude loved his women a lot, especially foreign women. And in the end, although God uses him, he takes his own life in the process. And so this is kind of the cycle of the judges. And so it's in the middle of this time frame when things are at their absolute worst that the events of Ruth take place. That's where all this is happening. Now, there's several themes in the book of Ruth, and there's all kinds of different things that we'll see. And I'll just point those out to you very quickly. Is that first and foremost, Ruth is a love story, all right? It's February, Valentine's Day is coming up, Ruth is a love story. And it's a beautiful love story. Like, it'll put Nicholas Sparks and your Amish junk that you like to read to shame, all right? The way that she meets Boaz, the way that she falls in love with him, it's a beautiful love story. The theme of manhood and womanhood is very, very prominent in this book, especially as we meet Boaz. And I think it's important because we really do live in a day that portrays masculinity, that portrays femininity in like the worst possible ways. In fact, we try to blur the lines anymore. Like there is no difference between man and woman. There is no difference between what a man's role is and a woman's role is anymore. I had a student, my pastor's daughter. I had lunch with her the other day. She's a mass comm major at WT, and she had a class the other day, and her professor, her prof, comes in, and it's her government class, and she begins to talk about how if anybody wants to be married, they're a bad person, because all that is oppression, and it's slavery, and it's looking down on women, and we live in a time where they're blurring those lines. And so I think this book is really, really good for us. The theme of race is going to be huge in this book. See, Ruth is going to be an unclean Moabitess woman. And she's drawn in and she's going to become a part of the lineage of Christ. In fact, her marriage is an interracial marriage. And I believe that we live in a time, especially in this country, when we need to hear things like this. When we need to understand these things. The sovereignty of God is on display in this book. The book shows us that God's at work during the worst of times and that God's doing 1,000 things that you and I can't see. And it shows us that at the worst of times, personally and historically, are never wasted. That God is at work in those times. When they seem the darkest, God is still working and doing things. The sovereignty of God. And then finally, this book is going to teach us biblical theology. Now, biblical theology is concerned with unpacking like a chronological development of a theme. So the goal of biblical theology is to trace the overall theme or storyline of the Bible. This is called a meta-narrative or a big story. See, the Bible's full of a bunch of stories. There's all kinds of stories in the Bible, but all of those stories, all those little stories are telling one big story of how God loves his people and has revealed himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And it's so important that we understand that. It's so important that we understand that the Bible has this overall theme that it's teaching us because we live in a day and age where people do not believe in meta-narratives. They don't believe in big stories. And in fact, they don't think that there's any good big stories left that give meaning to life at all. And some people would even tell you that the big story theme of the Bible, of how beginning to end it points to Jesus, is a constricting theme. That it's not a comforting thing because it's constricting. That it shows us that God is in control of all things. And so what we are left with is that the only meta-narrative left, the only big story that society tells us is left, is that story that we find inside of ourselves. So that you've got to find the narrative in you. So the popular story is this: you're the hero. You're the one that has the strength inside of you. All you've got to do is reach down inside of you, find who you really are, pull yourself up by the bootstraps, and be the hero. That's the story that society gives us this day. And if you don't believe me, think of any movie you've seen. I mean, any Disney movie you've seen, this is the story. I'll use Frozen again because it's on all the time at my house, right? All right, Elsa, you be who you are, right? Find that person inside of you. Who cares what everybody else thinks? Who cares if you set off an eternal winner? That is who you are. Let it go, right? That's the story. Think of any sports movie you've seen, right? You guys got the strength inside of you. Come on, Peyton, right, Ben? You're old. You can do it. Reach down inside you one more time. You can do it. I'm a Rocky freak. What is the story of Rocky? You're not that good. You're kind of dumb, but you can do it. It's inside of you. This is the story that they give us. And so what's happened is that what we do is that we've taken that story, we've taken that meta-narrative, and we've applied it to the Bible. And so we read through the Bible, and what we do is we try to imagine ourselves as a hero of the story. So, for example, an easy one is take the story of David and Goliath, for instance. We love to read the story of David and Goliath, and when we read it, we go, "That's right, I'm David. I'm the hero. All I've got to do is go find these five principles, five stones, and if I can just do those things, if I can get more discipline, love my wife better, eat better, go to church more, read my Bible more, there's my five principles, then I can slay the giants that are in my life. Then I can rise above it. I can find that strength inside of me, and I can defeat every giant that comes my way." And the problem is that when you read that story, if you don't read it and understand biblical theology, you don't understand that you are in that story, but you're not David. You and I are the Israelites over there on the other side of the valley, scared to death to fight the Goliath. That's who we are. We're shaking in the corner going, "I don't want none of that." The story of David and Goliath is pointing us to Jesus. See, Jesus is the true and better David. Jesus is the only one who can defeat the real giants in your life, the giants of sin and death. That's what that story's about. And if we don't understand biblical theology, then here's what we do. We make ourselves the hero of the story. And we say, "I'm going to find the inner strength in me to defeat these giants." And the problem, again, is that the Bible says that what is inside of you is the problem. You can't reach down in there and muster enough of that up. The Bible says that our sinful hearts are the things that keep us from God, stop you and I from being the hero. We can't fix ourselves. We can't save ourselves. We need somebody to do that for us. And so what we have to do as we study the Bible and as we study Ruth, it's such a great book to do this, is we have to understand the merit of meta-narrative. We have to understand the big story that all the characters, plot lines, and authors are pointing to one story, and that's how one true God has created, he's loved, and he's rescued, and he's keeping a people for himself and for his glory. The Bible's pointing us to Jesus, and what we'll see in the book of Ruth is that story. So as we look at it, what we'll do is, yeah, we'll zoom in, and we'll pick this book apart, but also every week we're going to pull back and show you how this book is pointing us to Jesus, how Jesus is the one who's going to be the hero of the story of Ruth. So look with me, if you will, and we'll look at verse 1. It says, "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons." So again, there's your time period. It's during the days when the judges ruled, from the death of Joshua to the coronation of Saul. And what we see is that there's a famine in the land of Bethlehem, which is really, really ironic because Bethlehem means house of bread. So there's a famine in the house of bread. So it's like going to Mrs. Baird's bread factory and there ain't no bread. There is a famine in the land. And we don't know what caused the famine, but from a theological perspective, we can guess and we can guarantee that this is probably a judgmental act of God. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 26, verses 18 and 20, God speaking says, "And if in spite of this you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins, and I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze, and your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees in the land shall not yield their fruit." So more than likely, this is a divine punishment on the nation of Israel because they failed to follow God. And during the time of the judges, as we've already said, is God had to repeatedly punish Israel. So we have this man, we have his wife and he has two sons, and they go to live in Moab. There ain't no food in the house of bread, so we're going to go over here to Moab, which sounds like a really, really good idea. Go where the work is, go where the food is, you've got to move, but there's a huge problem, and that huge problem is Moab. As you study the Bible, you realize that God repeatedly says things about Moab that aren't good. See, the Moabites are a product of incest between Abraham's nephew Lot and his daughters. If you remember the story, you remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And even if you haven't grown up in church, you know that story that God punished and destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. But he rescued this guy named Lot and his family. And on the way out, he said, "Hey, whatever you do, don't look back. You're not going back there. Don't look back." And Lot's wife turns around to look back at what she had. And the Bible says she was turned into a pillar of salt and she was destroyed. And so Lot is left all alone with his two daughters. Well, his daughters begin to be worried. And they began to do what is right in their own eyes, thinking we're never going to get married. And in Genesis 19, 34 through 38, this is what we read. It says, "The next day the firstborn said to the younger, 'Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father.' So they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son, called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ami. And he is the father of the Ammonites to this day." Right? Don't you love the Bible? That's in there. Rated R. Yeah. We got dad really drunk. So the Moabites did not have a good beginning. And in fact, in Numbers 22 and 24, we read about how King Balak sends a guy named Balaam to curse the Israelites. And you guys all know that story. The donkey throws Balaam off and the donkey begins to talk, right? And he will not allow him to go forward. God has been using donkeys ever since then to speak his word. That's a polite way to put it. In the book of Numbers, we also read that the women of Moab had been a stumbling block to Israel. Like the Moabites gone wild kind of thing had been going on, and the men were tempted by them and they were led astray by them. And in Judges 3, King Eglon, who was a Moabite, had oppressed them until Ehud delivers them, which is one of the sweetest stories ever. If you got junior high boys, go home and read it to them. The Bible talks about how the Eglon is so fat. And Ehud is a left-handed judge, so that's good for all you left-handed people, that he's able to get a sword in to the court of Eglon because nobody bothered to check the right side of his hip where he had the sword. And so he goes in, he draws the sword, and he stabs the king. And the Bible says the king is so fat that literally the sword gets pulled in with the fat, and the fat goes over the sword. And Ehud jumps out the window and escapes. Well, the people are sitting outside waiting for Ehud to come out, and all of a sudden they go, they start smelling something, and it says that they figured the king was just in there going to the bathroom. And so apparently this is something that happens quite regularly, is that the king makes a smell, and it says that they waited to the point of embarrassment until they finally went in, and they find the king dead. It's a sweet story. Love it, right? So awesome. So this is recently. This just happened. But above that, the Moabites worshiped the god Chemosh. And the Bible says that babies were sacrificed to Chemosh. And since the Bible's so pro-life from beginning to end, that was a no-no. We didn't sacrifice the life of the innocent. Ritual prostitution, sexual rituals, all these things were a part of worshiping Chemosh. So God's people were not to move to Moab. They were not to be associated with Moab. And so this man takes his family and he goes over there because he says, you know what? There's not food here and I'm not going to sit around and wait for God to provide because that's too hard. I'm going to take my family and I'm going to go to Moab. Verse 2, It says the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab, and they remained there. So now we know who these people are. We know the name of the man and of his family. The name, man's name is Elimelech, which that name means my God is king. Which is another irony, because as you're sitting here reading it, you realize this man is not acting like God is king. He's not. And in fact, he's doing what so many of us men tend to do. We're fixers. We're going to fix it, right? We got this. I got this, God. And so even though his name is my God is king, he's saying, you're really not king. I'm king. He doesn't consult with God. He doesn't pray. He doesn't say, hey, God, which direction should I go? Should I take my family here? Should I do this or not? Instead, he just says, there's food there. I'm taking my family. And he goes. And he disobeys God in the process. And what he does is he takes his family away from community. He takes them away from their people. He takes them away from church. For all intents and purposes, he's leading them away from God. And dads, there's a lesson here for us, is that we've got to understand that we have to count the cost on our families before we act. We have to count the spiritual cost on our families before we do anything. See, I think a lot of times we don't even think about those things as men. Again, we're fixers. We're going to fix this. And if it looks like a good deal, it doesn't matter the spiritual cost that it takes on my family. It's a good deal. There's food. There's money. We're going. You know, I was a youth pastor for 10 years, and in a sense, I still am. And I bet Ben could back me up on this, is that I've had repeated conversations in 10 years with students, and they always look the same way. You know, Byron really wanted to go to church camp. But Dad says football camp or basketball camp or some academic camp is more important than that, and so I can't go. You know, I really want to go to church on Wednesdays, but Dad says I got to go to practice on Wednesdays, so I can't go. You know, Byron, I really want to be at church on Sunday mornings, but Dad says it's the only day we get to sleep in, and so I can't come to church. I mean, Byron, I want to be involved more, but Dad, I can't tell you the number of times I've had those conversations that goes back to, but Dad. See, so many of us men, we're like Elimelech. God is king. But the way we live and the priorities that we set for our family shows that no, he's not king. He's not. See, we have to always make sure that we don't elevate those things. Listen, good things. Do not misunderstand me. Good things. Sports, academics, FFA, whatever it is. Good things. God-given things. We must not make sure we don't elevate those over God, though. We must not take those good things he's given us and elevate those and make those gods in our life, especially when it comes to our kids. Those things cannot take priority over our students and our children's spiritual development. Those things have to come first. So dads, we've got to count the cost in the things that we do with our kids. Elimelech didn't do that. But see, more than just dads, all of us might have to make sure that we don't do what Elimelech did and what Naomi did, and that is that we do what's best in our own eyes without consulting God. See, we bear the name Christian, and so many of us in this room would say, yeah, I'm a Christian, but what we do is this, is that we've compartmentalized our Christianity to where it's a thing in our life. So we have our church life. So you have who you are in here on Sunday mornings, and you come and you sit in here and I yell at you for an hour and it's awesome. But then you leave and you have the life you live when you're not here. You have your school life. You have your work life. You have your I'm a 90-mile Baptist in Amarillo life and nobody's going to find out what I do life. And what's happened is, again, Christianity is just a thing, and it's not the thing that informs everything that we do. See, if we've trusted in the message of the gospel that Jesus has lived for us, he's died for us, he's made a way for us to be right with God, our only response then is that that should inform everything that we do. And so our Christianity should be the thing in our life. Everything should flow out of that, but yet we've compartmentalized. And this is exactly what Elimelech has done. This is what Naomi means. And so the name means my God is king, but he lives in a way that proves that God isn't king in his life at all. And then you have his wife, Naomi, and her name means sweetheart or pleasant. And that'll come into play a little bit later, but that's who she is. She's a sweet person. She's a pleasant person. And then you got his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, which if you sit there and read them, you're like, man, those are sweet names. Mahlon and Chilion. Like if they were athletes, that would be awesome. Right? Number 50, linebacker, Chilion. I'm gonna kill you, boy. Chilion's coming to kill you. It'd be sweet. But don't name your kids that, all right? The names Mahlon and Chilion mean sick and dying and unhealthy and puny. So here's my two kids, West Nile and Zika virus. Good to meet you. That's what it means. And so it says that he takes all these people and they pack up to sojourn or to just dwell or to visit as guests or strangers is what it says in verse 1. But if you look at the end of verse 2, it says that they remained there. So they didn't, they went to be just guests. It's just for a little bit of time. But before you know it, they just remain there, right? That's what sin does to us. You guys know the old saying, right? That it'll take you further than you want to go and it'll keep you longer than you want to stay. That's what sin does. And this is exactly where they're at. That text literally in the Hebrew could read that they just existed there. They went to sojourn, but now they're just there. They're just drifting through life with no plan, no purpose, nothing. Verse 3. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. So Elimelech dies, which is, again, ironic that he goes over there to live because there's a famine in the house of bread, but he gets to Moab, and now he's dead. And the word in Hebrew that says left, it means to be left over or to remain. And the word is often used to describe those who have survived the wrath or judgment of God. So what this is telling us is that because of his sin, that God has judged him, and that judgment meant death. And honestly, that's where we all find ourselves, is it not? Because of our sin, the only just action that God should take is death. We all deserve death because of our rebellion against God. Thankfully that God's made a way and a provision for us in the person of Jesus Christ. But this is what's happened to Elimelech. And we can see that this judgment is there because it's reflected in how she's referred to. She's no longer his wife, but he was her husband. And the sons are no longer his sons, but they're now hers. And it says that the two boys, after he dies, take Moabite wives. Now, the problem with that is, again, in the scriptures, especially in Deuteronomy chapter 7, it says that the Israelites were not to intermarry, especially with the Moabites. And this isn't a racial thing. There's no racial anything in this. You got to remember that Moses' wife was from Ethiopia. And if you remember, Miriam and Aaron criticized Moses for marrying a black woman. And what happened is that God said, all right, I'm going to judge you. And he struck them both with leprosy. This has nothing to do with race. The intermarrying had everything to do with the fact that these girls did not worship the one true God. They worshiped Chemosh. They sacrificed babies to this God. They had these ritual prostitution and sexual practices to this God. That's why they weren't supposed to marry these other these women from Moab. And again, we have to lay this at the feet of the dad. His refusal to trust God has led his family very, very far from God. And so what happens is that they've settled in this land. They have no purpose. They have no direction. They're just existing. And more than likely, you know how it went. The boys thought to themselves, who else is there? I'm never going to get married. And so they settled and they compromised and they married these two women. Which again is a great picture of each and every one of us. You know, is that oftentimes we step outside of God's will and we know it's wrong and we know what we're doing is wrong, but yet we continue to do it and it gets easier. And the more we do it, the easier it gets. And we end up like Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. He says, we become darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. They become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Ben used a great illustration with the students several weeks ago where he drew a heart. So picture a big heart on the board behind me. And inside of that heart, he drew a triangle. And if you begin to turn that triangle, the sharp edges of that triangle are going to cut that heart and it's going to hurt. But the more that triangle turns and the more it goes, what's going to happen is that the edges of that triangle aren't going to be so sharp anymore. They're going to dull off. And pretty soon your heart's going to grow hard and it's going to grow used to it. And this is exactly what happens to us, is that, man, we become calloused. And remaining outside of God's will is a whole lot easier because it requires a lot less effort. So the first time we step outside of God's will, that triangle turns and we feel it. It cuts, it burns, and we know it's wrong. The second time, it hurts a little bit more, a little less, I mean. The third time, a little less. The fourth time, a little less. And by the fifth time, we don't even feel it anymore. And the hardest thing to do is to go back. Pride gets in the way, and it begins to be easier just to continually be empty than to admit that our pursuit of life is all in the wrong things. So this is where Naomi's at. Her husband's been dead. Her boys have compromised. They've married Moabite women. And instead of going back home to Bethlehem, to going back home and getting in the will of God, it's just easier to stay right there where she's at. And the reason is that she's probably okay, if we're real honest. I mean, she's got her sons. Sick and dying, puny and unhealthy. They've married two women. They're going to have babies and grandbabies. And so she's probably going to be taken care of. And so she stays where she's at. They lived there 10 years. But look what happens in verse 5. And both Mahlon and Chilion died. So that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. So Elimelech's taking his family. He's taken them to Moab to survive, and what's happened is he's lost his whole family. He dies, his sons died, and now we have pleasant, sweetheart Naomi, who's left with no husband, no children, no grandkids, no one to take care of her. And what we're seeing here is probably one of the most difficult aspects of this book is that we're beginning to see this theme of God's sovereignty and God's providence at work. So when we talk about God at work in our lives and how he is in our lives and he's in our lives for good, that's a comforting truth, is it not? To know that, yes, God is going to work all things together for the good. That's a comforting thing to us. And that is the truth. But sometimes that's a very, very painful truth to get a hold of. See, the book of Judges, as we've already seen, is all about judgment and blessing. And so Naomi finds herself in the middle of that judgment. And see, what she can't see, and what we'll see, is that in verse 6, God's going to bless by providing food in Bethlehem. God is setting the stage for something amazing. But sometimes, here's what happens in our lives. In order to bless us, in order to work all things together for our good, God's got to break us. God's got to cut us. It's not punitive. Remember, as followers of Jesus Christ, Jesus has taken our place. It's not punitive. It's discipline. Those of you who have kids, you know exactly what I'm talking about. I don't want to punish my daughter. I don't want to harm her, but I have to discipline her so she'll understand. It's for her safety. It's for her protection. And this is what God will do to us, is that sometimes he has to strip away those things that we're holding on to so tightly so that he can bring us to our knees so that we will understand that he is the only one that we need. That all of our trust that we try to find in so many different things, in our kids, in our job, in our status in the community, in money, in whatever it is, those things that we hold on to, God says, I got to take that away. And the reason I have to do that is so that you'll trust in me. And see, Naomi can't blame her husband for everything. Naomi could have went home after he died, but she didn't. But see, no matter how far she wandered, the road home, the road to redemption was just one step away. And so I want to ask you this. It's like, where do you find yourself in this story today? Perhaps you're a man in here and we find ourselves much like Elimelech, right? We say God is king, but if we look at our actions and the things that we do with our families, we realize that, man, we're not living in such a way that God is king. We're saying, I got this, God. We're not consulting with him. We're not following his will. And this morning needs to be the morning that we come home and we repent and that we get our priorities straight in our families, man. Jesus first, everything else second. Maybe all of us are like Elimelech and Naomi. Men and women, we're living our lives by doing what's right in our own eyes. We say we're Christians, but Christians just a part of our lives that we've compartmentalized. It's not the thing that informs everything that we do. And today, that needs to change. It might be you're just like Ruth or Orpah. You're outside of the family of God. There's never been a moment in your life where you've trusted in God's goodness. There's never been a moment in your life where you realize the only way me and God are ever going to be right is if I put my faith and trust in His Son, Jesus Christ. See, no matter where you find yourself in the story, and we're all in it, God's grace wants to find us because there's hope for us. There's forgiveness. See, what's crazy about this story is that it has so many parallels with the prodigal son story that Jesus told. Remember the prodigal son? Give me my inheritance, Dad. I'm going to go out on my own. And he leaves and he goes to the foreign country thing and I'm going to find happiness and fulfillment in life. Instead, what he finds is brokenness and emptiness. And he stays there for a while because, again, it's easier to stay there than it is come home. But eventually he realizes that, man, the only hope I have is to go home. And he says, I'm going to go back home. And as he starts heading home, what does he see? He sees his father running down the road to meet him. See, the story, as I said in the very beginning, is pointing us to Jesus. See, God's not looking for perfect people to save. Isn't that a good thing? He's not. Because if he was, there wouldn't be any. God's looking for rebellious sinners to reach down and save, and he wants to transform them from the inside out. See, in Jesus Christ, God comes running to meet us. Elimelech left the place of famine to seek a false blessing in Moab. Jesus left the glories of heaven to bring us true blessings on this earth. Elimelech and Naomi sent themselves into exile from the land of promise, trying to build their own kingdom rather than waiting for God to do it for them. Jesus went into exile from his Father's presence so that he might rescue us from our own kingdom building and grant us a true future in his kingdom. See, the story is all about Jesus. And what it shows us is that sometimes God will empty and God will strip away those things that we hold so dear. Those things that we're trusting in because he knows it has to be stripped away. But the thing is that when he does it, he knows exactly what it's like to be stripped of all of his possessions. Jesus was stripped of everything he owned. He was left alone and abandoned by his friends and he was hung empty on a cross so that when we shed those tears of loss that sometimes are inflicted upon us, he says, yeah, I get it. I understand that. And he does that so that we can trust him. So no matter how far you've ran from God, the gospel shows us that God comes running to meet us in the person of Jesus Christ. So if you would, bow your heads and close your eyes this morning.